Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians and the 11th chapter, which we will take up at the 5th verse. And so let us hear the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 at the 5th verse and reading to the 15th. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. As the truth of God is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Thus far, the Word of God. We naturally tend to be more impressed by enthusiasm and earnestness and emotional energy than we are by an impassive sort of matter-of-fact correctness. And we have to admit that preaching without evident passion and commitment is not likely to move many hearers to a passion for the truth as it is in Jesus. This is a fact of life. It is a fact of human psychology, if you like. Dull just seems, well, dull. And I mention this because false teachers are usually very passionate about the errors that they promote, often more passionate than many of those who actually have the truth. And right here in this very idea, this very reality in our world, and alas, often in our churches, there's a challenge for all of us who love the Lord and want to see the advance of the gospel. To be able to discern between froth and substance. Now, the Apostle Paul came in for all sorts of criticisms throughout his ministry. And he is not, however, going to yield to anyone in his passion for Christ and his commitment to God's revealed truth. Hence, his strong words in chapter 11, verse 4 in 2 Corinthians, when he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, well, you may well put up with it." But he's made the point there that what he has done amongst them, he has nothing to be ashamed of. And they need to cleave to that which is true and not be waltzing off with the latest fads that come from those who are inclined to tut-tut about the Lord's true servants. Paul had to deal with something like that among the churches of Galatia. Some had turned away to a different gospel, he says, which is not another. In other words, which is not a true gospel, the one gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on and he says of them, those who preach that, he declares to be accursed. Some of you, like myself, grew up in churches where other gospels were preached. And it's very chilling to realize that that word accursed lies upon the shoulders both of many preachers and many of their victims who nevertheless were willing to accept what they said and found themselves believing in another gospel that is no gospel at all. So this is a serious subject. And this question then that Paul now turns to, which is how we shall distinguish between the true ministers of God and those who are false. Now, in fending off certain criticisms that are leveled at him, he lays out for us three vital criteria by which we may learn to distinguish the true from the false. And these three criteria are, number one, soundness of doctrine. Soundness in doctrine. Secondly, personal integrity. And thirdly, love for the church. Love for the church as the people of God. And then he will close this section with a word of application for us all. The first requirement of a true teacher, a true preacher, a true servant of the living God is soundness in doctrine, chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. Now, in connection with this, Paul says three things about himself. They are three tests of his standing as a Christian and his calling as an apostle. And let me say that as we look at these, we are not to be spectators of Paul and the way he stands the test, but we are to take that and we are to apply it to ourselves, because it is as true for the newest believer in Christ in the church as it is for the apostle to the Gentiles that we be sound in doctrine. This is the first test of the reality of a living faith, because if we are unsound in our doctrine, we're in great danger. And if we commit ourselves in the passage of time to unsound doctrine, we will find ourselves in the experience of that danger more and more and more. And yet we will be blind to it unless we open our eyes, as I said, to the truth as it is in Jesus, Ephesians 4, verse 21, by the way. So notice three things here in connection with soundness of doctrine as a test of the apostles' calling and indeed of the Christian's very reality as a Christian. First of all, he says in verse 5, you notice, that he considers, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now, this recalls his being sent out as the apostle to the Gentiles, as he recounts it in his letter to the Galatians in the second chapter at verse 9. He says there that this took place when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. See, what Paul's critics are trying to do is they're trying to detach him from the other apostles. They're basically suggesting that he's less than a real apostle, that he's something of a fake. And they're sowing these seeds so as to discredit him in the eyes of the other people in the church who have been hearing what Paul has said and who have indeed through his ministry come to Christ in the first place. But these fellows have come in and they've got an agenda which includes getting rid of the apostle. And Paul is answering that. Paul simply and firmly and humbly points out that he has his credentials as an apostle from these very men. The very men whom his enemies are trying to distance. They're trying to distance Paul from them. Once in one of our presbytery meetings, one or two of you will recognize what I'm about to say. Once in a presbytery meeting, one delegate objected to a decision that was being made by asserting that it was a rump meeting, as a fair number of those who might normally have been expected to be present were absent. And I pointed out that rump was prejudicial language, and that the meeting was a called meeting that had a proper quorum, and therefore was not to be dismissed as if its decisions were therefore illegal or improper. You see, we are not immune to the temptations ourselves into which the false teachers in Corinth had thrown themselves. Even we, who love the truth as it is in Jesus, we will use the kind of language that seems to shed, put certain people in a bad light, because we have an agenda of our own. And I say that not as one who has forever been innocent in the matter. We are very prone to that temptation. How much more so with those who are out to get your soul and who are opposing the gospel itself. So that's the first thing that Paul says of himself relative to his soundness. He is not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. It is a fact. It is not his pride. It is humbly spoken because it is necessary that it be said. Secondly, he admits, look at verse 6, that he is untrained in speech. And he's going to say he's not untrained in knowledge. And that contrast we need to maintain. But he admits here, yes, I am untrained in speech. Now, the Greek will interest you here because he says of himself that he is idiotes, that he is an idiot, to logo. He is an idiot in speech. Now, we use the idiot in a very bad kind of way, thanks to it being hijacked by a 19th century psychologists and applied to poor souls who have, you know, such little comprehension or little ability, handicapped. And we use this word in a very scathing way oftentimes. It was not always so. And our translator says, untrained in speech, because idiotes means something like that. It is where our word idiot comes from, but in those days it simply meant that a man was untrained or unskilled in a professional sense for a particular field. And in this case, That field is formal Greek oration, rhetorical speech. Paul's saying, I did not train as a Greek orator. I am not formally a great rhetorician. But he is not saying either that he is a poor speaker, which has often been attributed to him. He's not saying, I recognize I'm a boring speaker. I recognize that I'm a poor writer because I just don't have any way with words at all. That's not what he's saying. And there's plenty evidence in the New Testament of Paul's abilities to communicate the gospel message clearly. And anyway, you ought to know that it is those preachers and teachers who are most clear in their exposition of the Word of God and their application of the gospel that come in for the most stick from those with whom it jars. So what he's doing is he's actually following up on the charge made of him in chapter 10, verse 10, that his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. He's just saying, I am not a classically trained Greek orator. And he's basically saying, so what? So what if I am not trained in the rhetoric of the schools to make grand orations in a style that only the intellectuals can appreciate? That's not what he is called by God to be as an apostle. And he is setting right before them, as he goes through this passage, clearly that he knows that they know that what he had preached and taught amongst them was the truth of God, and that truth clearly proclaimed and laid upon the consciences of people. So he's rejecting, in saying this, he's rejecting the charge that he is in speech contemptible, or that he is idiotes in speech. He's rejecting that as a cheap slander. Thirdly, he is not, however, idiotes in knowledge. He is not untrained or unskilled in knowledge, that is, in the knowledge of the truth of God, the truth of the Scriptures, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he's truly trained by God himself. And by way of contrast, he says at the end of that sixth verse, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. In other words, he's laying before their minds he's really laying before their consciences to answer the question, what did you hear from me when I was ministering among you, when we were planting the church, as it were, in Corinth in those days of not so long ago, actually, from this perspective? In other words, he's saying, I know my stuff and you know I know my stuff. So what's the point that he's really making? It's just this. It makes no difference whether the Corinthians heard the gospel from Paul or from Peter or from John or James or any of the other apostles. Why? Because they all preach the same gospel. They all understand the same scripture the same way, the same word of God. And Paul's faithfulness and consistency with apostolic teaching is attested, manifested among them in all things, in everything that he has done, said, taught, and the way in which he's carried himself. That is to say that he has the apostolic stamp upon him, and that is an irrefutable fact. Now, I said we cannot look at this passage and be spectators and say, well, that applies to Paul, but what does it have to do with me? I'm not an apostle. We have no apostles today. It's just a historical thing. And yes, we get the idea that there are general principles, but I don't have to reflect upon myself and my relationship to this. My friends, this applies to all of us. in a very practical way. The preachers and teachers we need to listen to are those who are demonstrably and truly apostolic in doctrine, who are sealed and approved by the Holy Spirit through the church according to the proper order that the Bible sets forth for the organization of the house of God in the world, and also those who have a track record as sound teachers of the Word of God. The focus for every member in the Christian church, as well as those who were called to be apostles or to be ministers of the gospel, the basic principles are set out, the basic focus is in Acts 2:42. After the great outpouring of the definitive, once and for all, continuing outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church at that first Pentecost after Christ died and rose again, we're told, and they continued, the believers, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. My friends, we all need to be square with the Lord in this matter. We all are called to be sound theologians in the most basic sense, that we understand the system of truth that the Bible teaches, because we understand the Bible itself, and we realize that God has called upon us to believe this and that and the next thing and so on, filling our thinking, our hearts, our consciences, our lives, our prayers with the truth of the Word of God rightly understood. So there's the first mark of a living Christian: soundness in doctrine. Second mark is personal integrity. Verses 7 through 9. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Paul is going to demonstrate in these words and the words that follow that indeed he has great rhetorical skill. As he turns to his track record among the Corinthians, he's calling them to bear witness to him. He's asking them, in effect, to show where he had sinned against anyone, or sinned against God for that matter. And he is effectively asserting that his personal carriage, his behavior among them, had been beyond reproach. Oh, he was not yet made perfect in holiness, and none of us will be until we pass from this scene. But it is possible to live a life in the Church of Jesus Christ that is beyond reproach in the sense in which this is meant. Paul had labored among them, first of all, free of charge, he says. Yet this was seen as unworthy of a serious teacher somehow. And that's why he says, did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, because I didn't take a salary or I didn't take an honorarium or whatever it was by which preachers would be supported in those days? See, there's an assumption behind the criticism leveled at Paul that seems to be that a real or respectable teacher would not teach for nothing. I suppose if you're paid nothing, then presumably you think you are worth nothing. The assumption behind that is, I think, that the idea that any product or service worth having is also one worth paying for. I read somewhere that this is called the Harvard Principle, after the university up there in Cambridge, Massachusetts. And the Harvard Principle states that charging fees with respect to the perceived status of the speaker is the way we go, and the content of the presentation is of less concern. And if I remember rightly, a case in point was made about a certain former president of the United States who charged huge fees to go and say the same things over and over again to the same choirs of adoring Democrats. Now, that's not a political statement, it's just a historical fact. I think this was in the article. You see the idea, though, there are some folks who are saying, ah, but look at what Paul's doing. He doesn't carry himself like a real teacher. He doesn't expect people to really come through for him materially. So was Paul sinning by being humble in this way, as he says, by tent making or being supported by the churches in Macedonia, as in this case, rather than by his demanding and accepting a salary? You know, it's not unknown in our own day that there are churches that want to be known as paying their preacher better than others pay theirs. So what's the story here? Well, notice how Paul answers this. His answer is very uncompromising and perhaps even fiery. Verse 8. He points out here that he was supported by other churches, and he turns the argument around, and he asks if they see him as robbing these churches. They paid him, supported him, financially and otherwise. We don't know whether they send him a sack of potatoes once in a while or whatever. Well, not potatoes. They still had to be brought from South America. But he was supported by them, but he was working with the Corinthians, from whom he received nothing. So Paul says, okay, do you think that that's a species of robbery? I robbed other churches, he says, tongue in cheek, taking wages from them to minister to you. Now, you follow the logic, I'm sure. He's saying, if it is dubious ministering to the Corinthians to you free of charge, is it not outright theft to do that on somebody else's dollar? So, you guys, you critics of me, Paul is saying, why not go the whole hog and denounce me as a thief and a robber? Well, what's the truth of it? Well, he explains in verse 9. He tells them that he was deliberately aiming to avoid being a burden to this church plant, this new church, these new Christians in Corinth. So he was supported by the established and more mature congregations in the northern part of Greece, so that he could work among them without being a burden to them. When I was present with you, he says in verse 9, and in need, he had to eat also, and he had to have a place to stay, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. I'll continue not to be a burden to you. So he's saying to his critics, who's doing who a favor here? Who is robbing you, Corinthians? The answer is no one. Paul is saying that his relationship to the church, his behavior among them, was beyond reproach. He was not sinning against anyone, either those who supported him from afar or those whom he took nothing from during the period he ministered among them. And so what he's suggesting then is that, I mean, the obvious is that his support by the Macedonians ought to be seen for what it is. It's a gift. And it's a participation by them in the mission of the church in the south of Greece. The Macedonians are supporting the continuing ministry of the Word of God to the world. Now we pray for church planters and missionaries in our own denomination. You've heard some names mentioned from the pulpit already this morning in the pastoral prayer. Our RP church planters, like Paul, are routinely supported more by the wider church than by the local fellowship, until that local fellowship gets on its own feet. Our missionaries abroad are paid entirely from home base, as are those who are supported by individuals in parachurch ministries. And their service overseas is supported so that they can minister free of charge to the locals, which is exceedingly important. If it was important in Corinth, it's also important in the Sudan, where our missionaries are in a situation where they're in a land that's a lot poorer than Corinth was 2,000 years ago. So this is the way we are to do things. Paul shows us the way, and that is the way we do it. And what of those who pastor congregations and are either bivocational or are tent makers, who work at a job and basically support themselves in the ministry? That is something in which we should praise God rather than grumble. The grumbler should be giving thanks for such servants of God, and they ought to be humble enough to receive his ministry without any financial burden and honest enough to credit him with sound motives. Paul, then, is beyond reproach. His argument has destroyed the grumblers and the critics in their arguments. Thirdly, third mark of a sound teacher is love for the church. In his first letter to the Corinthians, the apostle was determined not to take money from those whom he sought to win to Christ in Corinth. And this is in the 9th chapter and the 15th verse and following. He says, "But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will I have been entrusted with a stewardship, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." You see, in the dynamic of seeking to plant churches, the Apostle Paul has to be completely clean of the charge that he's in it for the money, or he's in it for something like status, or he's in it because he feels he's got some great calling from God to rule everybody and tell them all what to do in every corner of their lives. Such tyrannies have always cast their shadow over the church down the centuries. Paul wants to keep us clear by showing us how he himself operated as an apostle to the nations. So, a couple of things here. He's not in it for the money. Verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me," he says, "no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia." That is to say, no one will stop me from giving the glory to God, from declaring that here is the faithful way to proceed, to share the gospel of Christ with lost people. And here is the way in which to establish infant churches so that they will take on the responsibility in the future for the ministry among them. What's he boasting about? He's boasting about seeing the Lord bless his own ministry as he has conducted it in exactly the way that his critics say is sin. So no one can charge him with being in it for the money. And what's his motive? Well, verse 11. Why? Because I do not love you? Love for the church is the great motive. Why will he continue in the future as he has in the past? Why will he speak the truth, even if it is hard stuff for people to hear? Why will he keep on writing epistles like 1 Corinthians, for example, that pinpoint problems that need to be dealt with among the people of God in this person's life, in that person's life, in the way that the church conducts its business and its ministry? Is it because he doesn't love them? They know the answer to that. The blessing in Corinth, including the blessing of his personal ministry among them, is the fruit of his love for them, his love for sinners, his love for the church, which has been called into being through the conversion of so many to Christ through his own preaching and his own ministry. Love for the lost and for their coming to Christ is fundamental to the establishment and the growth of the church in Corinth and churches everywhere. Paul's second answer, you'll notice, is just the expression, God knows. Now, when we use the expression, God knows, or I should say that when many use that expression, or the Lord knows, it's usually with a sad expression and a kind of despair or mystification. I don't know what's going on, but oh, the Lord knows. Sometimes it may be used in an even blasphemous kind of way, using the Lord's name in an unbelieving way, as if the Lord doesn't really know. Nobody knows. Nobody can know. But that's not the way that Paul's using this language here. When he says God knows, he's asserting a truth. And what he's doing is he's appealing to the witness of God. God knows what I have done in this place. God knows the love that motivated me to come and minister in Corinth. God knows the way I carried myself with respect to the support of my necessities in life by receiving support from the folks up north in Macedonia and taking nothing from them. God knows that I had a deep and abiding personal, still have a deep and abiding personal interest in their spiritual welfare. So what he is doing is he's laying himself in a tone of assurance and of victory. He's laying his work and his life and his heart before the God of heaven. God knows. And he can look them in the eye and he can say, have I not been faithful to you out of faithfulness to my Savior and yours? Well, the obvious application question here is this. Are those who desire to minister for Christ and, of course, be paid for it, or being ready to be supported in that ministry by others, are they doing so out of a love for souls, a love for Christ, or is it for unworthy motives, such as love for money or love for being famous or in some way or love for some status? I knew a fellow in my university days who seriously thought of going into the ministry of the Church of Scotland, the liberal, largely liberal church from which I came. And I asked him why, because I knew him to be someone who had no evident faith or confession of Christ at all. And he said, well, he thought it was a light job with reasonable pay and security. He obviously knew nothing about the experience of ministers of God in the real world. He was not a believer, and he made no bones about it. And I warned him about time servers and false shepherds and pointed him to Christ, and I have no idea what has happened to him in all these years since. Well, that leads us to Paul's word of application. Look at verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. The first point here is that faithful followers of Jesus, faithful servants of Jesus, must go on being faithful, as outlined already by the apostle, so that they can maintain a visible distinctions by which false preachers and teachers can be spotted and flushed out. It is important that the faithfulness of faithful people be seen to be faithful. That is to say, hypocrisy casts a stain not only upon ourselves, but upon the Lord Himself. And it gives reason, as the Scripture says, it gives cause for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. They're fakes. I'm at least honest in my opposition to God, so they've nothing to tell me. So you notice what he says here, and you have to apply it to yourself as a Christian, whatever your calling is. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. He doesn't want them to have any cause to say, I'm as good an apostle as you, in fact, I'm better, when they're promoters of lies rather than the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel. Faithful servants must go on being faithful. The world needs to see you faithful. And you need to see what faithfulness is and how growing in faithfulness changes your life and witnesses to others. Secondly, sad to say, it's also saying here that there are going to be many false teachers, false missionaries, false this, false that, in connection with the churches in every age. Paul explains, verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. Now understand that this is not something in which we get to sit back and look at other churches, other denominations, and say, aha, see how these false teachers come in and how they find a lodgment there, but we are okay. Let us never tell ourselves that our own denomination, our own congregation, is exempt from such happenings, such false teaching coming in, deceitful workers. We're not exempt from such things happening. And that's why you need to pray for a converted ministry, for a Holy Spirit anointed ministry, and for a converted membership. People who really love the Lord, so that the word of the truth of the gospel has visible expression everywhere in the life of the body of Christ in this place and throughout our own denomination and all our sister churches all across the world in this country. See what he says in verse 14 to explain why we need to be vigilant here. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. There is always a lot of truth connected with every heresy, with every false gospel. You will have folks coming to your door representing particular movements in this country. They go around two by two and all look squeaky clean, same uniform. And they'll talk about Jesus, but their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. They'll talk about heaven, but their heaven is not the heaven of the Bible. And if you know your stuff, you know that this is just spiritual blindness, masquerading as the truth. Therefore, point three of application, do not be surprised. When I hear people saying, I don't know what the world's coming to, I want to shake them and say, waken up! Why are you so surprised? Don't you believe in the sinfulness of sin, in the human heart, and the fallenness of the world as it really is? You can't understand why this world is not heaven. Where have you been? What are you thinking? Where is your doctrine? Where is your discernment? If people can masquerade as apostles, it follows, Paul says here in verse 15, it is no great thing if his, Satan's ministers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. I dare say that many of us, maybe all of us, have known people who really seemed like the real thing as Christians. And then one day we found out that they were the exact opposite. Last application, number four. Number one, faithful servants of Jesus must go on being faithful. We have a witness to the world. Faithfulness stands in contrast to its opposite. Number two, there are many false teachers in the churches of our time. Number three, don't be surprised. Number four, remember where all false teaching and all disavowal of and disobedience to the Lord will end, both for the false teachers and those they draw away from Christ. Verse 15, whose end will be according to their works. That's a very sobering point with which to end this discussion. But also understand this, Paul doesn't say it explicitly at this point, but do you see that all the time, and this is his rhetorical skill being used by the Holy Spirit in these words of inspiration, he doesn't say it explicitly, but he's really calling us to close with Christ, to cleave to the truth of God's holy word, to the plain gospel, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. He's calling us to love the true church, which is Christ's body, and to worship and serve his God and Father, Jesus' God and Father, and ours. Through Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, oh, keep us from casting our eyes on things that draw us away from Christ. Bring us, oh Lord, to love the truth and study all the day, so to speak, as the psalmist says. Cause us, O Lord, to know you in and through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Keep us, O Lord, from the devil who goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Keep us from he who would deceive even the very elect if he could. And, O Lord, keep us looking always to Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.